applaud, just throw money. And Chip asked me if I had a PowerPoint to put up. And I said, no, I don't have a PowerPoint, so I guess I am the PowerPoint. I'm moving up here in your face. Now, Bob and I didn't plan this. And we're going over the same scripture. And so I'm picking up kind of where Bob left off with the same verses. And I'm not going to, I intend to read those first 14, 15 verses of Ephesians. But I'm not going to read them. But my concentration is going to be on the last couple of verses. And I would title my talk this hour, The Witness of the Spirit. But before we start into that, I want to digress a little bit, and I want to tell you something that I have never done in 57 years of marriage in a hotel room. I've spent a lot of time on the road traveling with business trade shows, with board of directors that I've served on. I was involved in a prison ministry with my brother-in-law, Bill Glass, who was an NFL player, and I did advanced work for him in the 250 of America's prisons with the gospel early on in our marriage. In fact, one of my attorney friends told me, he said, Redmond, he said, you've spent so much time in prison, I think you've built up a credit and you're now entitled to free crime. But being on the road is a lonely thing. And sometimes I would be out there on the road a couple weeks at a time. And I would come back from a day's work there in the hotel or in the restaurant, and there'd be a husband and wife sitting eating dinner. Sometimes the children would be with them. And it would make for a lonely existence. And so when I would go back to my hotel room, there was always that phone that we didn't carry in our pockets like now. And I could take that phone and I could poke in a few choice numbers. And I could bring the voice of the one that I love 1,000 miles to where I could have an intimate conversation 1,000 miles away. But what I want to tell you is, not once did I ever hang up the phone and hug it. And that's the same way it is with this scripture. I have never hugged my Bible. Neither do I worship it. It is like the phone. The phone was a medium whereby I could communicate with the one I love. The scripture is the same way. It is but a medium whereby I can hear the voice of God with the Word of God. Amen. And so, my prayer this morning is that we will avoid the blinding power of tradition and listen to what the Bible, what God is saying to us in the Word of God.
Amen.
Because, believe it or not, you read the Bible with your ears. You listen for what God is saying in these words that are inspired to us. And what is the purpose and plan of the ages? You determine by this word, and you hear what God has to say about it. Now, like I said, I'm not going to read the verses there in Ephesians that we spoke, that Bob read. I'm going to pick up a little bit where he left off. You'll notice, though, in those first verses that Paul is talking about the purposes and the more or less the job of the Trinity. You notice that he's talking about God the Father who settles who are his heirs. He has chosen those as his heirs. But it is the Son that has set those free from the bondage of sin and death, thereby rendering or making those that God has chosen suitable for his inheritance. This hour, we're going to concentrate on the earnest and the sealing that was spoken about there in verses 13 and 14. This sealing operates during the period of the elapsed time from the first act of faith by the believer until the redemption of the purposed possession, culminating in an unheard-of reality for the believer to the praise of his glory. Now, to get a better understanding of Paul's explanations, we will be looking at the text in light of two different ways, the Jewish and both the Jewish and the Gentile customs of the day. That's how he spoke. That's how he was appealing. So first, the Jewish inheritance. And we go back to the Old Testament where Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. This battle of Jericho, where the walls came tumbling down, was just a small part of Joshua's success and contribution to the plan of the ages. His invasion into the promised land was described in the Old Testament as the war of the Lord. It was brutal. Amen. It was bloody. It had more than one purpose. It was to not only occupy the promised land, but also to kill the created Son of God, therefore the Anak. This included such forces of evil as the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Philistines, and 12 others. It included the Canaanites. And by the way, I always have sidebars in my teaching. I get off the subject. What an interesting little sidebar is the fact, do you realize that today in Lebanon, 60% of the people in Lebanon have Canaanite DNA? The battle goes on. Joshua, at the command of the Lord, was ruthless, though, in the campaign. It says he smote them all, the souls. None were left breathing. He chased them. He hoed their horses. He burnt their chariots. He was like a chicken after a June bug. He was relentless in his pursuit. In the process, he killed 31 kings. All their warriors. He even killed women and children. None were left alive. At the command of the Lord, all cities were to be destroyed and left desolate before the job was complete. However, the Lord said to Joshua, and you can read this in Joshua chapter 13, verse 7, he said to Joshua, "Joshua, now divide the land by lots for an inheritance unto the Israelites." Land that they had not even occupied. He wasn't completely successful. But the Lord said, "Divide the land, Joshua." And so he did. By lot, he divided the land by families. Now, this is a really big thing. It's a big deal, dividing the land. You don't think so? We're going to see here how big it is. The land is an inheritance to the Israelites. Remember we are the Lord's inheritance. But this is a big deal. How big is it? The war of the Lord ended in 1444 B.C. You'll read it in Joshua chapter 14, verse 15. It says, "The land rested from war, unsuccessful, as I pointed out, but 1,018 years later, in 426 B.C., Israel finds themselves captive in Babylon. Nehemiah, who was the king's cupbearer, was given permission and rite of passage by Artaxerxes, the king, to return to Jerusalem to build the temple walls of the city. Nehemiah took 43,000 men. 43,000 men down to the promised land, to Jerusalem, to build the city walls. He finished the task in 52 days with those 43,000 men. However, in the process, he ran into that trinity of evil on the earth, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobias the Amorite, Geshan the Arabian, and they tried every way in the world to stop him. They used indignation. They didn't think he should be there. The king had given him the right to go. They were wrath. They were mad. They used tricks. They laughed. They waged war against him. What was his response other than a bulldog tenacity to complete the task? He used the trowel and the sword when necessary for those 43,000 men to build the wall in 52 days. Remember, this is 1,018 years after Joshua divided the land. This tells you how big this inheritance is. Your inheritance is big also. But this is the Jewish side. This is their inheritance. Basically, Nehemiah thumbed his nose and built the wall. It says in Nehemiah 2, chapter 20, the God of heaven will prosper us there, but you have no inheritance, nor right, nor memorial in this land or Jerusalem. Can you imagine 1,000 years later, this still is an issue? Well, no, I mean 3,500 years is still an issue. When the President of the United States tries to move an embassy there to Jerusalem, they're ready to fight all over again for this land, this inheritance. This would be like someone 3,500 years from now remembering 7 years ago our forefathers brought forth in this nation. It just is unbelievable. This tells you how big the inheritance is to the Jews. Now, returning to Ephesians. I don't know if you have ever recognized this, but here in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul is ultimately concerned with this subject of inheritance. Why is this true? Why is he dragging all of this business about inheritance in to the book of Ephesians? Is not the book of Ephesians written to Ephesus? And that's where the Gentiles were living? Why would these Gentiles know anything about the importance of this Jewish inheritance? Well, they didn't. But as verse 1 points out, it is the faithful in Christ Jesus that Paul is now speaking to. And there was no difference in the Jew and the Greek at that time. And we often are lulled into the thinking that there in Ephesians were only Gentiles. And that's not true. It's a well-established fact that there were Jews living there in Ephesus. And furthermore, the letter that Paul was writing went to other Hasidic churches of the day. There were Jews that needed to hear Paul's new revelation that was given to him. No one could better understand it than the Jews from the inheritance point of view, because they understood that the inheritance could be taken away. Now, with this background, I want to look at the details of these verses in our study, verses 13 and 14. The words, the seal and the earnest. What is meant by those words, the seal and the earnest? Well, both of those terms are terms of commerce. They are used to clinch a transaction even though the deal is not completed yet. A good example is in my business, we ship goods from around the world. Before the goods are shipped, we pay 50% of the amount due as a statement in earnest that we will pay the balance later on. The supplier, in turn, puts the goods in a container to go on a ship, and he puts a numbered seal or a lock on the door, sealing that the goods are there and that they'll be there upon arrival when the other 50% is due to be paid. The bank letter of credit is like the Holy Spirit, or a witness that the deal is good and will be consummated. Here in these verses, then, Paul is teaching that the believer is sealed from the first act of faith until the goods are delivered. What are the goods? It's the redemption of the purchased possession.
Amen.
What's that? The earnest of future resurrection. That's what's being sealed. That's the earnest. Paid for by God the Father, God the Son, in blood at the cross.
Amen.
It's a done deal. It cannot be taken away. Now, here's one of my sidebars. I can't help but get off on this stuff, but I got to bring this up. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And go to verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. At first glance, one may assume that insomuch as both speak of the seal and the earnest, that they are one and the same. However, the establishing and the anointing belong to the calling that lies on the front side of Acts 28. Ephesians 1 has the seal and the earnest, but the supernatural gifts are conspicuous by their absence. We don't have it. They have it. You see, when the article is present with the Holy Spirit, it is not always true that there are no gifts. The gift is the earnest given in their hearts, not the power of 2 Corinthians 1. We don't have it. Therefore, the seal of future payment until the day of resurrection, when the redemption of the purchased possession is due. Now, that's a strange expression. The redemption of the purchased possession. Well, redemption is past. It came down as payment in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. We have the redemption through His blood. But it is set forth in the Passover lamb as a type of Christ. Deliverance from bondage is the main thought. However, as Bob pointed out, redemption is not only out of, as Israel was brought out of Egypt, but into something as well. He who led Israel out of Egypt led them into the promised land. Here, it is the Old Testament kinsman redeemer that gives us the most insight into this strange term, the redemption of the purchased possession, which has an earnest now in view of his inheritance then, because the possession had been forfeited by Adam's sin. Christ's inheritance, what he has chosen for his inheritance, Without the shed blood of Christ, what would he have? Dead men. That would have been his inheritance. Dead men. Therefore, redemption was essential.
Amen.
Now, the kinsman redeemer, we have to look into that, because during the period of Judges in the Old Testament, as a good example, there was famine in the land of Bethlehem, Judea, when a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi sojourned in the land of Moab with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to escape the famine. The two sons married Moabitess, and eventually Elimelech and two sons died, leaving Naomi and the two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. Naomi returns to Bethlehem, Judea with Ruth, and once there, decides to sell the inherited possession of Elimelech, her dead husband. And what is that? If we're Jewish, the lot of the promised land that had been divided to his family by Joshua 2,000 years before. Now there's a big problem. A big problem. Look at Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Let me read it to you. You don't have to look it up. You can write it down. It says, the land shall not be sold forever. In all the land your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. Therefore, a repurchase of the land. This was a provision for the safeguarding of the inheritance to the rightful family. However, the repurchase, the redemption, could only be accomplished by a brother or some other next of kin, and thus the name, kinsman redeemer. Chilion is dead, and his brother, in this case, whomever was the closest of kin could not or would not step up to the plate. But along comes a more distant, older relative named Boaz. Boaz buys the land, therefore, better still, redeems it. He marries Ruth, thereby producing a child, saving the inherited possession to the rightful family, and also sealing that Mahlon, the dead husband's name, was not blotted out of the lineage. In addition, not only is Ruth the Moabitess graciously brought under the wing of the God of Israel, but a link is made into the promised seed that binds Abraham or Adam to Christ, because the child's name was Obed, who was then father of Jesse, who was father of King David. To fully grasp the significance of this kinsman redeemer, it's important to comprehend what the root word really means. It means to know, to join, or associate, a kindred, a family with right, after their kind, near to us, are the things that are described with regard to the kinsman redeemer in Greek. All of a sudden, in this we see the need for the world, for the word to become flesh. That baby, Jesus, had to become family. He had to become one of you and me.
Amen.
After our time, flesh and blood, he joined us as kinfolk. The only one who could pay the price of redemption, which was what? Resurrection of dead men.
Amen.
If he is to take us as his inheritance, as we read there, as Bob read in verse 11, we must be quickened. We must be alive, justified, sanctified, glorified by redemption made possible only through this kinsman redeemer, this little baby Jesus in the manger, Christ, our kinsman redeemer.
Amen.
You see, Paul, by using the Jewish custom of the inheritance, made it easier for these ascetic churches also to comprehend the depth of the message that's found there in Ephesians. Now, the Gentile customs enlighten also. If the Jews could best understand the gist of Paul's message by terms of the inheritance, the Gentiles of Ephesians also would be more familiar with Roman law regarding adoption, and the legal aspects of an heir taking possession of the inheritance could also be taught by their customs. Briefly, under Roman law and adoption, the laws of adoption under Roman law was unbelievable. There is nothing like it today. In the Roman family, the father had absolute authority over the family, just like slaves, as a matter of fact, even to the extent of punishment by death. The difference between transferring a son into slavery and a slavery being adopted was a difference in two words. I claim this son as my slave. I claim this slave as my son. That's all it was to it. But when there was one big caveat with regard to this, when a master claimed a slave as a son, he had to go through the symbolic selling of the son three times so that he could never be sold again. Ephesians 1:5 was music to the ears of the Gentiles of the day, predestined us unto adoption. Never, never to be broken. Closely associated with the law of adoption was the Praetorian will. It was like the sealing of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, there were seven seals of witnesses necessary in the Praetorian will. The will could not be broken. So it's easy to see that these customs have a bearing on this first chapter, particularly verses 5, 13, and 14, and help link Romans 8, 15 to 17 with Ruth, as well as our depth of understanding. The first act of redemption was paid in blood and offered in weakness at the cross. It is a pledge and an earnest, a deposit that has been made for now to be redeemed later, thereby sealing inheritance in the saints and by the Holy Spirit our inheritance in Him unto the future day of resurrection. The second part will be with power when the Lion of the tribe of Israel opens the seventh seal book of Revelation unto the praise of His glory. When you run out of soap, it's time to get out of the shower. And so I will end with this. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for the salvation that we do have in Christ Jesus. How grateful we are for the written word, the opportunity to come together and study. We're thankful that we can understand the unsearchable riches of Christ. We're grateful that we can comprehend the manifold wisdom of God. I just pray that we
we'll all continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you as a result of our studies this weekend. And I pray that as we depart, that we may all be rooted and grounded in your love. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.